It is good to be back this afternoon. It's been an encouraging day to be together for worship, and I'm glad that the Lord has given us another opportunity to be together. I'll try to get properly microphoned here in just a minute. But if you were here last Sunday afternoon, I explained that I know I've got a few lessons left in the Revelation series. You just give me the signal when you're ready. And three, I believe, is what we have remaining. But since Mike and I are getting ready to go to India in a few weeks, thank you.
Yes, sir.
I need all of the preparation time that I can find to get ready for that trip. And so that means some of the lessons I'm working on for India are lessons that you will be hearing also. The lesson this morning was one that some version of it I intend to preach while we are there. And the lesson this afternoon is one that I've designed to study through with some of the Indian preachers based on some of the questions and conversations that we've already had with them. So I'm calling this lesson Unity in Practice. And as you might guess from the title, I am intending for it to be a lesson that is very practical. And at the same time, I don't plan to get into a whole lot of specific issues, because my goal is primarily to speak on principles that can then be applied to different issues as necessary. And there's a lot of reasons why I think that's important, both in our domestic teaching, but especially in foreign teaching. But the idea is that when believers come together and they form local churches, unity becomes a concept that's not merely ideological, but it's also functional. In other words, unity is not just something that we think about, but it's something that we actually have to figure out how to do. And so the very practical question is, how? How do we do it? How do we put unity into practice? And that can be very challenging. If you've ever been a part of a church where division happened, you know how difficult that is. Churches are made up of individuals, and individuals have many different backgrounds and personalities and experiences, sometimes different perspectives and even different understandings. Individuals come and go out of a group, and yet throughout all of that, the New Testament is consistently urging us to work together as a single, unified body of people. And so that becomes challenging. But what that means is that unity is something that we have to constantly pursue. And so I've got three parts to this lesson. We'll talk about the basis for unity, how to maintain it, and then when and when not to tolerate differences. So the basis for unity, how to maintain it, when and when not to tolerate differences. And then at the end, we'll try to make some applications. So first, let's talk about the basis for unity. And honestly, there is so much in the New Testament urging Christians to be unified that this first point should probably be a lesson all to itself. Maybe the strongest appeal, though, for Christians to be unified is through Jesus himself in John chapter 17. And so that's where we'll start. In John 17, Jesus is praying with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And even though he was experiencing all of the emotions and feelings that would come with that night, the unity of his people, the unity of his disciples was something that was central to his heart and to his mind. And you see that right here in verse 18 through 23. Jesus prays, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Do you sense the earnestness in Jesus' prayer? He's got high hopes for us. His hope for us is that there would be something so profound, something so otherworldly in our unity with one another, that the rest of the world will look at us and say, they've got something that the world can't replicate. They've got something that can only be explained by Jesus Christ being who he claimed to be, the Son of God, one who came from outside of this world to bring people into unity with himself. He sees the unity of believers as paramount to our function in the world. And so what Jesus wants the world to see is people who come together from different backgrounds and different cultures and different temperaments, who have a unity that is far greater than anything that this world could offer. This is much greater than some kind of shared interest. It's not just a social club. It's not some kind of political ideology that we share. It's not a national identity. It's not race. It's not culture. It's not socioeconomic status. It's something that transcends all of those things. And Jesus' expectation is that when the world sees that what we have in common is more valuable to us than anything that we don't, that then the world will know that he was sent to earth by his Father in heaven. Now, Paul calls this unity the unity of the Spirit. And that's what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like to go back there. Ephesians chapter 4, let's just start here in verses 1 through 3. Here, Paul is writing to a local church at Ephesus. And he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Paul's argument here is that unity is a part of walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. If we understand what Jesus has done for us and the kind of life that he has called us into, then unity with one another is something that will reflect his character and his nature in us. And so, when we understand what Jesus has done for each one of us, it ought to make us humble, gentle, patient, and loving. The very nature of Jesus and our salvation ought to make us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there's something else that that language helps us to understand. If the unity of the Spirit is something that we are to maintain, then that implies that it's something that we've been given. It's not something that we have to manufacture for ourselves or create for ourselves. Synonyms for maintain would be keep or preserve. There's something that God has given us that he's entrusted us with the maintenance of, and it's this unity of the Spirit. And that makes sense if you continue to look at the different things that he lists in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, he goes on to say, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." His point here is that there's only one God. There's only one Father, there's only one Spirit. And so if you are someone who is in fellowship with God, then you ought to be eager to maintain fellowship with his people also. That's the idea. And so the recurring plea of the New Testament writers as they apply these principles to local churches, to local communities of Christians, is for unity. And I'm just going to read these verses, and you can just listen to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So clearly, people who love God will seek to preserve their unity with one another. That's what Jesus prayed for. That's what Jesus wanted. That is walking worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That is valuing the things that God values. When we put the right emphasis on these things, it will draw us together instead of dividing us apart. But here's the part where we get a little bit more practical then. If these are the principles, how do we actually do this? How do we maintain unity? And I'd like to use the example in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 gives us a really good example of believers maintaining unity in the face of division. A little bit of context before we look at what's going on here. Paul and Barnabas have just completed their first missionary journey. They've gone to different places and preached the gospel primarily to Gentiles. And the Gentiles have received it. They've found people who have been willing to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and to repent of their sins and to be baptized. And they're really excited about that. They come back to the church at Antioch, who sent them off on this mission, and the church at Antioch is really excited about that. But there are some Jewish Christians who are not so excited about that. They're not sure about these Gentile Christians not having to keep the law of Moses. And so it says here in Acts 15 in verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So, we find out that the contention then has to do with keeping the law of Moses, and specifically about circumcision. We find out too that Paul and Barnabas immediately reject this. Verse 2 says they had no small dissension and debate with them. That's the Bible's way of saying they had a big dissension and debate. They recognized that this was something that was a big deal, and they argued about it. And so we've got the unity of these two groups in question. You've got some Christians that are teaching one thing and some Christians that are teaching something else. But notice how they handled this. You know, they could have just said, "I can't believe that you would teach something like this. I can't believe that you would see it this way. I can't believe that you would think that this is what you need to do." They could have said, "We're just going to have to form two different groups. you're going to have to go teach your people whatever you're teaching them, and we're going to have to go teach our people whatever we're teaching them. You know, they could have decided immediately to just go their separate ways. They could have written articles about each other, condemning each other's positions. But that's not what they do. The end of verse 2 says that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. When these brethren had a disagreement, they worked together to come to a mutual understanding of what they ought to do. And I would just like to observe with you that the way that they did that, their approach to that, is basically the same approach that we ought to take today. Whenever we disagree about some teaching, whenever we have different positions about what God's will is, what we ought to do first is take the question to the apostles. Now, by that, I don't mean that we pack up and go to Jerusalem, because you're not going to find any apostles in Jerusalem today, but we can take the question to the apostles through the words that the apostles have written. We can take our disagreement to the scriptures, to the words that are recorded for us in the New Testament. We have the authoritative writing of the Lord's apostles. And so just like these brethren who had a disagreement and took that question to the apostles, we ought to be able to do the same thing. We ought to start by going to the New Testament for clarification and trying to find unity in the truth. And so, in verse 6, this is what it says. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And in the following verses, we have the apostles and the elders and both sides of this disagreement all coming together, trying to come to this unified understanding of the truth, and they take turns listening to each other. Imagine that. They don't talk over each other. They don't shout each other down. They listen to each other. It starts with Peter recounting what happened among the Gentiles. And then Barnabas and Paul chime in. And then James reasons from the scriptures in verses 16 and 17. He actually appeals to Amos chapter 9. And then at the end of this conversation, they come to a unified conclusion. In verse 22, after all of this conversation happens, it says this: Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Isn't that beautiful? Something that could have easily fractured this group, something that could have easily led to division, ends up promoting peace and harmony and unity because they were willing to seek the truth together. They were willing to accept the revelation of the Lord Jesus and the authority of his apostles. The unity of the Spirit is maintained when God's people seek to understand and apply the truth together. I think that's the principle for us. Okay, so does this mean that Christians will always agree on everything? Does this mean that every single Christian will always see every single thing the exact same way as the person sitting next to them in the pew? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. And I bet that if you talked to anybody in this room for long enough, you would find differences and disagreements that you have on a number of different issues. And in fact, we actually have a good example of Christians disagreeing at the end of this chapter. I want you to notice what happens next in Acts 15. In verse 36, it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Okay, so now, after this meeting in Jerusalem, we have the beginning of the second missionary journey. Paul decides that it would be good to return and visit the brothers in the cities that they had preached to on the first journey. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, just like they did last time. Paul says he would rather not take John Mark because John Mark had deserted them on the first journey. And after they have a sharp disagreement with each other, they still don't agree. They still are not seeing this the same way. And then after that happens, they decide to go their separate ways. Barnabas decides he'll take John Mark back to Cyprus, and Paul decides he'll take Silas through Syria and Cilicia. Now, I think this is really fascinating given the context. And I think the Lord was intentional in showing us these two examples side by side. The first part of chapter 15 was about how all these believers came together and were unified in their position and their understanding. And then the second part of chapter 15 shows us two believers who can't work out a disagreement and they go different directions. Though the saints are all able to come to an agreement on what the truth of the gospel is, Paul and Barnabas are not able to come to an agreement on their travel plans. So what's going on? Well, I think the first case was a critical matter of doctrine, and the second case was a matter of judgment. The truth will unite believers in critical matters of doctrine. But there will also be times when believers might differ on matters of judgment, even if they have all of the exact same information. And that's okay. I think that's the point. Notice that although Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement, there's no hatred, there's no ill will, there's no animosity. Neither one condemns the other for his judgment. Even though they go separate directions, the unity of the Spirit is maintained. And in fact, it actually leads to more opportunities for both of them. Now, I think that this is the same principle that we see in Romans chapter 14. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Here, Paul talks about differences that believers might have with each other. And let's read verses 1 through 13. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Okay, so the context here that Paul is speaking to is probably this. It's probably a situation in which there are some Jewish Christians in this group, in this church, who are wanting to voluntarily observe certain cultural aspects of the law. They've come out of a life of Judaism where they have been deeply ingrained with the kinds of things that are clean and unclean, lawful and unlawful, and maybe on some level they know that they don't have to abide by those things, but there's still a part of them that makes them feel like they ought to. And they're worshiping side by side with Gentiles who have come out of pagan backgrounds, who have absolutely no concept of feeling like they ought to do anything from the law of Moses. How do two groups of people like that get along? Paul tells us that the key here is understanding the kind of differences that they have. Notice in verse 1, he identifies these differences as opinions. Some translations say judgments. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Paul wants them to understand that there is a difference between something that is a critical matter of doctrine and a judgment. There's a difference between truths that are critical to our understanding and practice of the gospel and opinions or judgments that we might make for ourselves. Now, it gets tricky because we might have very good reasons for the opinions or judgments that we make for ourselves. If we didn't have good reasons for them, we wouldn't have them. We might feel very strongly about the opinions or judgments that we've made. And it might be very hard for us to understand how anybody else could see it any different way. But we have to understand that there is a difference between a critical matter of doctrine and what is simply our opinion or judgment. Paul tells us it's good for us to be fully convinced in our own minds. We ought to be. But we can allow for differences in opinions or judgments, and we can't allow for differences in critical matters of doctrine. Think back to the example that we looked at the beginning of Acts 15. Imagine that those brothers had all come together, they had the discussion that they had, they looked to what the apostles taught. It was clear from the apostles' message what they ought to do. And imagine if some of those people still insisted on Gentiles needing to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Do you think that Paul would have said, well, I guess that we just have different points of view and that's okay? Well, no, he wouldn't have said that. In fact, we know what he said because he wrote letters about situations like that. One of the strongest things that he said in any of his letters is about this. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, I wish that those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's Paul's words. He said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul understood that there were some differences that were okay, and there were some differences that weren't. And Paul believed that Christians who are filled with and led by the Spirit will be able to sort out the differences. In some cases, standing firm for what is true and what is right will cause divisions. Paul admits that in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, his first priority to address in all of the problems going on at Corinth is the fact that they're divided. And in chapter 1, he tells them that it ought not be like that. But when he gets to chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, he comes back to that subject and he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. If there are people who are insisting on resisting the truth of the apostles' teaching, and there are other people who are insisting on being faithful, then that will create division at times. And so in some cases, division must be necessary. All right, so here's the million-dollar question. What are those cases? What are examples of things that are opinions and judgments? And what are the critical matters of doctrine? In other words, what is a Romans 14 issue? Sometimes it seems like asking what is a Romans 14 question is itself a Romans 14 question. It'd be nice if we had a list. It'd be nice if we had a list of things that the Bible said. These are the things that are differences of opinions or judgments, and these are the things that you absolutely can't compromise on. And I keep looking, but I haven't found that list in the New Testament. But because we don't have a list, what that means is that we need to keep studying and keep discussing each issue as it comes up. I wonder if that's the Lord's wisdom in helping us to help each other and strengthen each other, that we can't just rely on some creed or something like that, but that we have to keep developing the character of Christ in each other by patiently speaking the truth in love. I will say this. Sometimes we are tempted to just slap different labels on different sides of different questions. And it would be a lot easier that way. I think it'd be easy to just say, well, this is the conservative position and this is the liberal position. This is what the Church of Christ teaches on this thing or that thing. And that's just not going to work. Maybe that sounds too diplomatic. But that is not the way the New Testament tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. What we need to do to have unity of mind is to keep talking to one another with sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We need to keep speaking the truth in love. And it's through that that we show the world the unity of the Spirit that nothing in the world can replicate. We show the world that what we have in common in Christ is worth patiently working through differences, trying to make those determinations about the things that we can tolerate as differences and the times when we have to draw a hard line and say, we can't compromise on this. I want to finish up with James chapter 3. I think James chapter 3 gives us some good advice about doing this. In verse 13, he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. I think a lot of times when it comes to controversial issues, people really are more interested in showing how wise and understanding they are. James says, if there's anybody wise and understanding among you, don't just say it, but do it. Demonstrate your wisdom and understanding with the meekness of wisdom. He warns in verses 14 through 16, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. James warns us that sometimes we argue with each other, and it's not really about the truth, it's really about us. And so James says, don't pretend you're standing for the truth if really you're just standing for yourself. That's not the wisdom that comes down from above. But then, in verses 17 and 18, he describes that wisdom. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want you to notice that when James describes the wisdom that comes from above, he describes it with a list of characteristics, but he actually ranks the characteristics. Did you notice that? He says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. You ever known somebody that got that flipped around? Somebody who never wanted to rock the boat, never wanted to offend anybody, never wanted to take a position that was uncomfortable or unpopular, somebody who put peace before purity. That usually doesn't work out too well. It doesn't work out in relationships with husbands and wives. It doesn't work out in parenting. It doesn't work out in churches. The wisdom from above is first pure. We need to insist on the purity of the truth. But then James says, while we are doing that, while we are insisting on the purity of the truth, we need to add peaceableness, gentleness, and openness to reason. We need to be able to sort through our differences with an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And James assures those who do that, that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I realize that those are principles, and there are many applications of them. But I hope that it's helpful for us to put our conversations and our differences in context, to recognize that unity is what Jesus prayed for. Unity of the Spirit is what we have been given by Him and the salvation that we've received. That there are some differences that we can tolerate among each other, and there are other differences that will disappear as we seek the truth together. And so as we do all of that, we must do it with the right heart and the right attitude, knowing that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.